Please open your Bibles to Isaiah 43. We'll read the first seven verses. Isaiah 43. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored. And I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. This is the word of the Lord.
Turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's first letter to Timothy, and we're going to read together from chapter 1. Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, and we'll read together verses 15 through 17. 1 Timothy 1, 15 through 17. And what I want you to note here is Paul's point about Christ's perfect or unlimited patience towards those who believe on him for salvation. Christ's unlimited and perfect patience towards those who would believe in him for salvation. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, hear the word of the Lord. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And turn with me then now to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 6, and beginning at verse 45. And we'll actually read down through verse 56. So Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. And as you're turning there, we heard from Isaiah 43 and God's great promise. Let me focus that for you, because you see it here fulfilled today. God promised to be with his church through all of her trials, because he loves her and has redeemed her, and she is his most precious possession, because the church is in Christ, his most beloved son. So that's what we see this morning, because God has redeemed these people. He is with his church through all her trials. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 45, hear the word of the Lord. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. At about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. When they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. This is the word of the Lord. Congregation, the Lord's word has opened up before us. Let's bless him and ask his blessing now. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we know what feast is here before us, that your word is sweeter than honey. We see down in front of us the banquet prepared for us, the fruit of your son's sacrifice, the life and joy that comes to us, this great and glorious feast of your gospel. But Lord, we need your help. I can't speak. I can't communicate. I can't give words easily understood. I can't speak with patience and love without your help. So help your servant to declare what's here, that it might be done faithfully in accordance with your word, that it might be helpful to your people that have gathered your beloved sheep to be fed by you, have come needy and hungry, wanting to know your word for their lives and to hear you speak to them. And help, O Lord, their ears, for we cannot hear also without your help, for our hearts are hard and we don't listen. So help us to take your word in with meek hearts that it might be engrafted there and that Jesus Christ and his great fruits might be evident in our lives. We ask this for the sake of his great name and for his glory. In his name we pray. Amen. Beloved in the Lord, I rejoice again to speak to you in your God's great name this morning from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, in these verses, 45 through 46. I've already told you about Isaiah 43 and God's promise to be with his church through all her trials because God has redeemed his church and she is very precious to him. We saw the very costly was the price that he gave for her. And we know that price to be the precious blood of his son, the Lord Jesus. So maybe I should start by encouraging you all to remind you, God loves you. And he will be with you in all of your trials. If you want to file away, I don't know how your brains work. I hear men's and women's are different. We can set that aside. But if you have a category in your brain, a filing cabinet, for Jesus Christ, remember this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, you should open a drawer and call it, we believe in him, or in Jesus Christ, his only begotten son, right? This is the second article of the Apostles' Creed. The sermon's going to file away under there. This is a sermon about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in particular, as we saw last week and we're continuing this week. This is a sermon about him and his office as the King of Israel, as the Shepherd of Israel, shepherding his people, controlling and orchestrating every event in their life to bring them to faith in himself and keep them in greater faith in himself. So you can file this away when you stand up and profess, as we do every week, that you believe in him. A fuller understanding of what you're saying when you believe in him. So that you can all stay with me today and know what's going to happen in these next 30, 40 minutes, whatever it may be. I'm going to first tell you what this says. We're just going to tell this story because one of the great things about preaching the gospel is these stories tell themselves and they're wonderful to hear of Christ, what he's doing. So I'm going to tell it to you. Then I've got three lessons that I want to draw out and seek by the Spirit's help to apply it to your life. So I'm going to tell it and then we're going to give you, I've got three lessons for you. Well, starting there in verse 45, this story is pretty straightforward. I'm sure it's familiar to many of you. We see that Jesus, last week, he had just finished feeding the 5,000 in fulfillment of Ezekiel 34, that he is God's Davidic servant. He is the shepherd, in contrast to Herod, who is feasting with all the mighty men and enjoying great revelry and not caring at all for the people. Christ gathers the sheep, feeds them, and nourishes them. Well, as soon as that ends, we pick up this week, and as soon as that got over, we see Jesus telling his disciples to go ahead without them. Strong word here. He compels them, forces them, constrains them. ESV, he makes them. Whatever, Mark doesn't dwell on us and tell us, but whatever situation arose there, the Lord Jesus Christ thought it best and made his disciples get in the boat and go ahead of him to Bethsaida while he would stay behind and dismiss the crowd. Familiar John's gospel, John will say something like, at that time, the people thought he was the prophet promised in Moses, and they were ready to make him king over them. And that may be the case. And Jesus saw that this is the best way to head off some sort of Galilean rebellion when they're going to make him a king and do everything they can from keep him from fulfilling his mission to go to Jerusalem and die. Because his kingdom's not of this world. He doesn't need man's sword to bring it about. So Mark doesn't tell us, and I'm not going to dwell there, but Jesus puts these men in a boat, doesn't give them option about it, sends them ahead of them, and stays back and dismisses the crowd. That may be what we could all just be reminded of is Jesus, right, is exalted at the right hand of God. God governs everything in this world by him. Now, if you hold a position of authority at all, a parent, a teacher, in your job, you know that you know more things. You got a better view, right? You can see the goal you've got to get to. You can see the dangers that are there. The underlings don't always see as much, right? Parents, you experience this constantly when you tell your children to go do something, and rather than going and doing, they want to say, why? And it's like, because you don't see everything. I see everything. This is not the time to ask questions, but to do. So let's be reminded sometimes in our life, we're not going to get all the answers, and we just need to do and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so they're following the Lord Jesus Christ. They're getting in the boat, and they're crossing the sea. Well, after that, and this is kind of an oddity in the gospel, right? We see that Jesus dismisses the crowd, takes leave of them, and departs. And then he goes up the mountain to pray, but he's alone, right? You don't often see Jesus alone in the Gospels, do you? He is always doing, even how this verse ends, ministering to countless people, waiting upon countless people. One of the things that just amazes me so much in the Gospels, he'll be sitting down to a meal, and someone will come up and say, please help me, and he goes. Well, here you see him alone. Possibly, he maybe just wanted to send him away because he wanted to be alone. Because what does he make use of this alone time? What does he do? He goes up in the mountain to pray. We might think, right, out of all human beings, that Jesus would have the least need to pray, right? Doesn't he have it all together? Some people are shaking their head. Isn't he perfect? Doesn't he know the Father's will? Isn't he at peace already? What does he need to pray about? Well, if this was the situation that these people were wanting to make him something other than he is, that's a huge temptation because, of course, he wants them to claim him as Christ. But he is also committed to doing that in the Father's way. And that's through suffering and the cross. So I am certain what Jesus wants and needs probably more than anybody because he's probably the most homesick person who's ever left. Are you homesick in your converted life? Do you desire to be with God, your Father, face to face? Is there any yearning and longing to you to depart and go back to him as Jesus talks about? You should be glad that I'm actually going back to the Father. This is time that he gets to have with his Father alone. And to pray to him. Because let's remember, as God, he's not in need of anything. But as the Son of Man and as the mediator between God and man, even the Father is greater than him. He became a man, and as a man, that means needy and dependent upon God, which means prayer should be, I'm just encouraging, I know it's a part of your life, prayer should be a constant part of our life as Christians, particularly in this aspect, particularly as a church corporately. Here's how you can pray for the church, because it needs it in every age. Society always wants to pull the church away from its God-intended way of spreading the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and nice, fancy ways that keeps it from the message of the cross or the sufferings of the cross, and it can be easy to compromise. We've seen churches compromise, and last thing you know, they're not a gospel church anymore, Synagogue of Satan. So we could all be in prayer to our Heavenly Father, praying that we would keep faithful to the mission of the church that He's given us of suffering in Jesus Christ and proclaiming that gospel. They're going out, and Jesus is praying, and He finishes praying. And He looks out on the sea. We don't know if He looked out on the sea from the mountaintop or if He came down on the shore and looked out. All we know is He looked out upon the sea and He sees His beloved disciples getting nowhere because some great wind is against them. And it's translated here in our text, painfully making headway. This is also the word, if you remember back to Mark 5 and verse 17, when the demon said, "Do not torture me." They are feeling tormented out there on the sea as they are rowing and rowing and rowing. I'm not a Navy nautical guy, but I imagine if you get your boat turned sideways right in the wind, it can be capsized. So they're straining with all their might to keep the boat on track in it. I'm sure they're mentally anguished because it's the middle of the night and they're tired and they probably just wanted to get across the lake and go to bed. And following Jesus has got them into a situation where they feel tormented. Out on the sea, it's dark, it's cold, it's windy, they want their bed. But this is what following Jesus at this point in their life looks like. And the Lord sees all this. We don't know what time of night He sees it, but we know at what time of night He does something about it. Mark says at the fourth watch, He goes out to them. The Romans broke up from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. and to 4 3-hour watches. So this is sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., the latest hours in the day, the darkest, the quietest. And He doesn't say, but I understand that He waits into this time of night, not just to torture them to the extreme, but because He would be certain nobody would be out at this time. Because this is not a sight of glory He gives to the world, but He gives to His own. And He's waiting because, remember, that's probably why the reason He's dismissing this crowd. He doesn't want the miracle too generally known because then people are going to do things they ought not to do because they're too carnally and worldly minded. And so He's waiting until these darkest hours and He comes out to them. Now the text says He meant to pass them by. That doesn't mean He failed in His purpose and they accidentally saw Him. I know it reads like that. The text says He willed, He desired, He wanted to pass them by. All of the understanding comes from what does to pass by mean? Where do you read about God passing by? What's flashing to your mind? Are you going to Exodus 33 and Exodus 34 when God passed by Moses and showed him His glory? That is what Christ's intent here is this morning. He meant to show them their glory. He is pulling back a bit of the veil of His person to them and walking to them out on the sea that they might see something of His divine glory. But we see what happens. They think they see a ghost. It says they all saw Him. This wasn't a momentary flash, and He's gone. He is walking intentionally towards them. We don't know if He's walking with the wind. I don't think He's walking with the wind because it's probably hard to look into it. It might seem like He's driving. We don't know if He's walking from the side. We don't know if He's walking up behind. I like to think He was walking up behind because the wind would be blowing against Him to see the wind does nothing to me. I can just walk out against it. It's fine. Coming behind them to help them. We don't know, but He's walking to them. And they see Him. They recognize Him. That means by they all see Him. But they think in their minds, we left Him on the shore hours ago. And there's no way that can be Him walking on the sea. So in their minds, it's a ghost. Already life's hard and now a ghost that looks like Jesus is walking towards you. Who knows what's flashing through their minds? Did he die? What happened to him? See, this is why we didn't want to leave him. He can't take care of himself. We don't know what's going through these men's minds. But now they become even more disturbed, terrified, troubled, upset. But notice, that is not Jesus' intention. The text is going to make it clear. We're going to get to it in a moment. Jesus' intention was not to add more trouble to their already troubled situation. His intention in showing him his glory was meant to give them confidence, bring them joy. I've come back to you. I'm here. But they're disturbed and they're frightened. Notice what Jesus immediately does. His intention is not to frighten them. And as soon as he realizes that this revelation of his glory to them is scaring them out of their mind, he immediately begins to encourage them. Right? He gives them words of encouragement. Take heart. They're heartless at this point. He says to them, take heart. Why should they take heart? Because he gives them those words of assurance. It is I. Now, these words mean a lot here. Right? They mean, it is I whom you have been laying your head down next to for the last 2 years going to sleep at night. In my time in that part of the world, everybody at night doesn't go into their nice room alone in their own bed. You pull out rugs and cushions and you put them down in a common room and you lay down next to each other, and I just think that's a wonderful way to do it. Saying, it's me. The one you've laid your head down next to these many nights. But he's also saying right to them as he's standing out there on the water like no man could ever do, it is I, the Lord God. See, that has to sink into their hearts. His unchanging, eternal person. That's who they're confronting in Jesus of Nazareth, God. Their God. Their God is the one who lays his head down with them at night next to them. You can't preach this gospel if you know the Lord and not be so comforted and encouraged by it. Just the knowledge of knowing that God took upon the flesh and dwelt with man and lived a human life with his friends whom he loved. Such wonderful good news. And then he comforts them and says, don't be afraid, right? Same truth, because it is I. Now, it must have been later in life. We don't know how long. We know that Mark is Peter's interpreter. So Mark's gospel, God has his source, the apostle Peter. And it must have been Peter reflecting on this sometime later in life. Because Peter says, Jesus does one final thing after he gives him words of encouragement and assurance and comfort. He gets in the boat with them. This is no ghost. Ghosts don't walk up into a boat. And he sits down with them. And the wind ceases. And we read, the text says that they were utterly amazed. Now you might think that's the appropriate thing, right? That is an amazing sight. That should call for some kind of wonder, because that's God's glory on display in a way beyond just the glory that faces man every day as he reveals it from the heavens. But utterly astounded is the ESV's way of translating a phrase you can't really translate. It's so idiomatic. Right, an idiom is a language of speech, a phrase or word that's so embedded in one language, it belongs to it, you just can't bring it across. You can't go over somewhere else and say, man, that's just like apple pie. People look at you like, what's like apple pie? They don't get any sense because they're not American. They don't understand those things. It's not from the South, wherever. But it's saying something like, they were exceedingly beyond measure in themselves, outside of themselves. But the key is in those adverbs, exceedingly beyond what is the appropriate measure. You're going, what? Is there a limit to how astounded we should be at God's glory? No, that's not what it's saying. But the text tells us what it means. They were in this state of being too astounded, meaning really tending towards disbelief. because they failed to understand about the loaves. Understanding, right, is what happens when you put two and two together. This and that, oh, they come, I get it, ah. Understanding happens. Putting two and two together. They didn't put two and two together. They didn't put together that the one who can take five loaves and two little fish and feed 5,000 people, men, not including women and children, well, he can also walk on the sea. They failed to reason from that and come to the conclusion that why couldn't he do this? What is stopping him from this? Why would they be limiting what he could do? And then the text tells us why they were so dull and slow in their mind, because their hearts were hard. Remind you of the true biblical anthropology, that your heart comprehends your mind, also your will, what you choose, also your affections, the things you desire and long for. All of that falls under your heart. Well, they are slow of mind to understand the person of Jesus and to respond in faith to him. Remind you what faith is. Faith is a response. God says something to you. God does something before you. God shows you something of himself. And that requires a response. And the faithful response is responding in a way that corresponds with what he's shown you. If he's shown you that he loves you and saves you and cares for you, then you better believe that he loves you and cares for you and will save you and react accordingly. They're not responding in faith here in the person of Jesus who has shown him, yes, I can walk on water and this isn't a ghost story. So what this passage has been all about, this is about their new life, right? These men were fishermen at one time. And God came into their life. Jesus Christ came into their life. He didn't even ask by your leave. Jesus Christ came into their life, manifested at the Jordan River in his baptism, whom John proclaimed to these people, and they've been following him since that day. That's their new life. I want you to see that picture. It's the thing that's stuck to me all week. This is just their new life, living by faith in the Son of God. That is your new life as a Christian. That's what Paul says in Galatians 2, your whole new life here on earth in this body is living by faith in the Son of God in response to everything who the Son of God declares and shows himself to be to you and the word of his gospel. That's their new life. And you need to see here as well, Jesus shepherds these sheep of his to lead them to this faith. Some of that might begin with exposing first their hard hearts. So this is their new life, living with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Having that sink in so it permeates every bit of their reality, every bit of your reality as a Christian. Your life is lived with God in Christ. And Jesus is going to shepherd you to bring you to that faith in him and keep you in that faith in him. And that leads me then to these three lessons that I have for you. The first lesson that we see here from this passage is that your heart and my heart, it needs to be softened in order to understand who Jesus Christ is. Your heart and my heart needs to be softened in order to understand who Jesus Christ is. John, in his first letter, nearly ends it with these words. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, given us a mind so that we may know him who is true. Here you see some men not quite with that understanding yet. But we'll see by Mark's gospel, through it all, one of the purposes of Jesus Christ coming, as John says, remember, he was in that boat. He came to give them, to give you a mind that you might believe in him who is the true God, the real God. So unregenerate hearts, I like to think, are something like this. They're like your back screen door that has a sliding glass. When it's all the way closed, the child standing out there trying to get your attention, you trying to get their attention, they can't hear you. You can see them speaking to you. God speaks to man through creation. God speaks to man through the pulpit, through the gospel ministry, and nothing gets through because the screen door is shut. But when it gets open, or the glass door is shut, but when it gets open, and there's the screen's there, and it's been softened, right? The hard glass is taken out of the way. He can communicate effectively to you. And you respond to what he is saying to you. Saying to you through his word. Saying to you through his providence. And all the ways that God speaks to us. But this is also true, right? Even for unregenerate hearts. It can happen that glass door gets shut up from time to time, right? The child closes it on accident. He knows you're supposed to leave it open so you can talk and communicate while they're playing in the backyard. Well, it gets shut. You can't communicate. It's like, so we even have need still. And here's where I would apply to you what we should all be doing then. We should be praying. Hear the Apostle Paul's prayer from Ephesians 1, 18 through 19. We should pray believingly. That means asking God, believing that we have already what we asked from him. We should be praying believingly for our hearts to be softened and even continuing to be softened as regenerate Christians, as believers, because that's what Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, says. Here's what he says. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. He's speaking to Christians. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Apparently, Christians fail because of their hard hearts to know the hope that God calls them to. And what is that hope? It is his glory. All flesh is grass, but the glory of God endures forever. God calls you to something imperishable, to partake in his divine glory. How much of this world is faced with fading and bygone things? Fads fade. Age or beauty fades. Clothes fade. Your possessions fade. It all fades. And how many Christians hold on to fading things because they don't know the hope of the glory they're called to? And Paul says, what then you need to do for them? Pray that God would enlighten their heart. Paul goes on. That you may understand the riches, you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Apparently, Christians undervalue themselves in God's eyes. I can tell you, if you are a Christian, God thinks something very different of you than what you probably think of yourself. He loves his inheritance. It's his. It's priceless. It's precious. That's who you are to him. So don't try to find it from somebody else. Don't find your worth and value in something else. Apparently, Christians need to hear that message. And how is that going to get through to them? By the church praying, oh God, enlighten their eyes that they might know who they are to you. Paul goes on and prays, and that they might know, these are Christians, his incomparably great power for us who believe. The greatest demonstration of God's love to you, believers, is the death of his son. The greatest demonstration of God's power to you, believers, is the resurrection of his son. Paul's going to go on in the next verses talking about that same power in the resurrection is what is at work in your life. Apparently, Christians don't know that because they still live enslaved by so many things. Not overcoming by faith in Christ. What do they need to happen then? Pray that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, that they might know what power is in them, and they need not live like that. Do not talk defeatedly to yourself as a Christian. That is denying the power of Christ. I remember when I was converted, I said, now I actually have a free will. And I got tired of being around Christians who always just want to talk about the next time they're going to sin. Yeah, it may happen, but why are you dwelling there? Don't you know of some power in you where you can actually not sin now? Apparently Christians need to hear that and dwell on it and know it. You need this faith, brothers and sisters, in the Son of God and in the promises of God so that you can respond with confidence and joy to life's trials and not in a faithless panic like the disciples did in the boat or in excessive wonder, which is just disbelief. You need faith in the Son of God. Second lesson, your heart, my heart, your hard heart, and my hard heart are known to Jesus. Your hard heart and my hard heart are known to Jesus. And he purposes to expose it through these manifestations of his divine glory. We see that in verse 48. He meant to pass them by. Brothers and sisters, the Lord knows the hardness of your heart and mine. And he's going to manifest his glory to you in ways in which it's going to be exposed and made known to you. You can think about Paul right on the Damascus Road. How was his hard heart exposed to him? The risen Christ coming to him. You may hear stories of the gospel ministry in Muslim-controlled countries. And you'll hear accounts of Muslim men and Muslim women, Muslim children being brought to Christ by these dreams. They have these vivid dreams of Jesus Christ. The risen, exalted Christ comes to them in these dreams and softens their hardened hearts. And they go find faithful pastors. I also know of a man to whom the risen Lord spoke to him in an inaudible way because his heart was so hard and he had wandered so far and didn't know to trust in God. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying to you. These are not new revelations, but these are manifestations of Christ's exalted power in his office as King and Shepherd to keep everyone whom the Father has given to him no matter what. Even in areas where the Bible is outlawed. You know, our own confession says something about this in chapter 10 on effectual calling, article 3. So also are all other elect persons, that is, they are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. It's talking about infants there. It's talking also about maybe deaf and dumb people. But it has a provision there that Christ is going to get to his people. What is the application here? Rejoice and thank him that no country can so outlaw it that he can't get to his sheep. He will get through to them and lead them to himself, lead them to churches, lead them to feed on the word of God. And third lesson. The wind will cease when Christ is back in the boat. As we see right there in verse 51, he got in the boat and the wind ceased. The wind will cease when Christ is back in the boat. If I could say it this way, the trouble in your life, that's the wind, the opposition, will cease when Christ is back in your life. There are times when Christ may withdraw himself from you, not because you've done anything wrong, but to test and try your faith. There are other times, because you have wandered from Christ, you've left him and he is not in your life. And he puts you through severe trials that might feel like you are being tormented. And the wind and the opposition will cease when Christ is back in your life. That's the whole goal of his showing you his glory and exposing himself to you. So you might believe on him. And you too, and your soul and him be back together. What that means then, if you're going through such a trial or affliction or find yourself tormented, what should you be doing? Well, besides searching your heart, continue obeying Christ, right? These men were obeying Christ. Go out on the sea and go across. Your duty as Christians is always to obey the revealed will of God and His Word. The heavens may feel like brass. You may feel abandoned by God. What should you be doing? Obeying His revealed will. Put into practice in your life the commands of Jesus, right? Isn't that the Great Commission? Not just baptizing, but teaching them to obey everything I've said to you. So if you find yourself in that kind of situation, wondering, what is God doing with me? Here's one thing at least you should be doing. Continuing obedient to His revealed will. For Christians, your pain has gain. Your trials and real sufferings and afflictions have gain. But the pleasures of the wicked will cease. If you need encouragement, I encourage you to listen to Pastor Tom Tyson's sermon on 1 Peter 1:7. A wonderful sermon talking about the trials that God brings us to, that we might have that tried precious faith in Jesus Christ. Quickly at verses 53 and 56, and this is just way to closing. All those things we see in those verses, there's sort of a back to normalcy, right? Jesus lands, many people come to Him, many people want to be healed and helped, and He heals and helps. There's this great dark storm, this great trial of faith, and then there's sort of this, it's calmed, and they're kind of back to normalcy with Jesus. And isn't that often how it is in our trials in the Christian life? There's a storm, and then we sort of get back to some sort of normalcy, except it's never the same, right? Because it's never intended to be the same. It's intended now that you face your life with a greater faith in Jesus Christ. So my prayer is that God would enlighten all your hearts to face life with a greater faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for ordaining Your Son and appointing Him as the head and mediator of Your beloved and chosen people to be redeemed by Him in time and regenerated by Your Holy Spirit. We thank You for sending Christ, as we saw this morning, to shepherd these men into a faith in Him, to fully see and know the glory of His person, that the fruit of that reality would be manifest in their lives, for He knew what work He had for them to do. And, oh God, You know what work You have for Your servants gathered here before You. What giftings and callings that You've given to each of them. I pray for them, O Lord, that You would enlighten the eyes of their heart. And I rejoice knowing that You, Lord Jesus Christ, are going to do everything to shepherd them, keep them, and help them in their trials. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.